Good to see each of you. I should open your Bibles to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, and we'll be there in just a moment. I'd indeed be most ungrateful if I did not stop before I began this lesson to thank so many of you who've done so much as my mother passed this last Thursday. We've got a refrigerator that's full and overflowing. And I knew that would be. It was the same way when my father died. But I appreciate so very much. I know, and so does Leslie and Ryan, that when you bring that, that's an expression more than just of you wanting us to eat. That's an expression of your trying to do anything you can to help. And this congregation has always been an example to me of people who love one another, who care about one another. It's probably the most loving congregation I've ever seen. And your expression of that in every way has been there, not only with the provisions for us during this time, but in your prayers for Mom, your expressions of that. You're in every way caring and concerned and loving toward our family has been one that we all want you to know has not gone unnoticed. We appreciate it so very, very much. We also, more than anything, appreciate that your prayers were for her and for the passing. It's difficult to lose one that we love. But it's made easier when we recognize that there is a far better place that is to be had by those who go on, who love the Lord, who cared for Him, who faithfully served Him. And we have that confidence about my mother that I'm glad that she has gone on in that way, because I would not have wanted her to suffer. And what she now partakes of, I long for and look forward to one day joining her there. In Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, we read a passage of Scripture that Paul opens up this letter to Titus, the evangelist. And he has somewhat to say about the subject of godliness that we're going to look at. In Titus chapter 1, I like the New American Standard Bible, as it gives a rendering of that better than any of the others. And so that's what I'm going to read from in the text. It says, Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God, and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even His word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. That statement is made about godliness, a knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness. Sometimes we think about godliness as that action, that which is acting like God. That's not really what this passage talks about. That's not the use of the word godliness. Godliness, when it's used in the New Testament, is from a word that has reference to a reverence for God, or a piety that is towards God. In other words, it is the attitude from which that obedience comes. It's not just talking about a formula of behavior that's there, but a behavior that comes out as a result of what godliness is. Godliness, that reverence, that piety that looks to God, recognizes who He is, recognizes His greatness, that submits self to Him, recognizing that He is, as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Recognizing that about the superior nature of God, then one comes to be in submission or subservience to God. That's what godliness is. And what comes from that is the conduct that is according to it. But we want to talk a little bit about this passage, of the aspects of godliness that are affirmed in it. First off, he says the truth which is according to godliness. In other words, godliness comes from that truth. The first aspect of godliness that's talked about here is the basis of it. The basis of it is found within the Word, within the will of God, within His truth. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, that same point is affirmed. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 15, we're all familiar with this verse. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profanity.
profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is past already and overthrow the faith of some. Timothy was told, you need to be one who presents yourself approved by what? By working rightly with the Word of God, rightly dividing it, pointing out that which is according to the truth of God's Word. And he says, that's something that you will not be ashamed of, but if you give yourself to the opposite, look at verse 16. Shun profane and vain babblings, for they will proceed to what? They'll proceed to more ungodliness, he says. In other words, here's the truth that he told Titus is according to godliness. It will bring about that greater reverence and piety towards God. But that which is not of God, that which is of men, that which is of vanity, it has no place in preaching of the truth of God. Those things that come from men and human standards are going to increase godliness. It reminds me, when you go over to 2 Peter chapter 2, the point that's made with regard to those false teachers. When they would turn to something other than the truth of God, what would be the result of that? They'd be turning the truth of God into ways of lasciviousness, of that which had to do with ungodly conduct. Why? Because they didn't go by the truth. The truth is what furthers that godly path, that attitude of piety. In Titus chapter 2 and in verse 7, there's another passage which Paul talks about to Titus here, the evangelist. He says this, in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Now, what was the point that he made with regard to the idea of the character that ought to be there with Titus? He said, your character ought to be such that it's of integrity, it's of reverence, it's of incorruptibility. That's what your character ought to be. Now, where did that come from? He said, the doctrine that you have in you is to be seen in these things. The Word of God is what produces that godly attitude, that understanding of who He is, of His place, of my need to submit to Him. Without that, I'm going to be going the other direction, the wrong direction. But when that Word is living within one, what's going to happen from that? That Word is going to cause a rightful sense of teaching, not only in our words that we use. It's going to show that in our character that's presented before the world. That they'll see, in fact, that Jesus lives in us, as Paul expressed it in Galatians 2. And that we are ones who have that attitude that we're always wanting to do His will. When you look over to 1 Timothy chapter 6, another statement made to the evangelist Timothy here. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, read with me starting with verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent, now notice this, to the wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, which come of envy, strife, railing, evil suspicion, useless wranglings of men of corrupt mind, and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. Paul tells him. Now he sets up two different things. Here on the one hand are those words of the doctrine of the Word of God. That which has a doctrinal substance of pointing out who Jesus is and how we should see Him. When we get to the understanding of that doctrine of who He is and what He's done, then that leads toward a godly piety. On the other side of that, in verse 5, it points out, here are people who are destitute of the truth. Those who are destitute of the truth have not the will of God in them. They have left that off. It has no bearing on their life. Now what comes out from them? What comes out from them are these things that he's pointed out, all of these different character traits that that he names. And he says that they're only using godliness. That appearance, that being ones who are acting like that, it's not a true godliness that's within. They're using that in order to get gain. Have you ever seen some of these televangelists on the TV? Oh, how I love Jesus. And they can work up a tear. They can get that kind of a way in which that voice is shaking and everything else. And then what do you find out? They're living in multi-billion dollar homes. They got their own private jet plane. And they've got three mistresses on the side besides that. Is there an action that shows what they claim to be within of that godly thing? No, it's something that's only out there for a hypocritical show. But the character that is there is something different than that. That's what the Bible gets to. You see, when the character of piety or reverence towards God is really there, then the conduct that's going to come from that is going to be obvious. I'm going to look to God and see what He has to say. I'm going to be the one who speaks as the oracles of God, 1 Peter 4:11. Because I'm looking to God for every instruction, every bit along the way. You remember, if you have little children or have had them in times past, you remember how it was when they were real little and they wanted to learn what to do? They'd watch mom or they'd watch dad and they wanted to do it just like that. Everything just like that. They wouldn't act in no way and see just exactly what would mom or dad do. When you get away from home and you don't remember, they always did this. I wonder how they did it. You call them back up and you ask them, how'd you do this? How'd you do that? Why? Because you wanted to copy them. You had some respect that was there for them. What does someone who has a piety towards God do? They do exactly that. They want to ask God, how am I to act? How am I to speak? What am I to do? What is rightful about worship? How am I to conduct myself? And all those things we go to, and thus saith the Lord. Why? That's not a man-made rule. That's a rule of godliness. It's a rule that goes back to why we respect these ways at all, because they come from Almighty God. Now, once we respect that, of course, there is an effect that godliness has. And that's why you find godliness and righteousness connected so closely throughout the New Testament. It's the attitude of godliness that what comes is what's right or righteous. That word righteous means to be ordered. The righteousness of God is the path that God ordered, that He made to be so, ordained to be so. Why would I look at that? Why would I respect that? Why would I want to be one who is going to do that? Because I have a godliness that's behind that. And if that godliness or respect for God is there, that reverence for Him, looking to Him for guidance in all things, then it's going to come out in the conduct. Look at Titus chapter 2 again. In Titus chapter 2 in verses 11 and 12, Paul speaks about this grace of God that brings salvation. He says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. What does it do? Verse 12. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. You see the point that's made there? There's a grace that's given of God in this particular passage. What's the grace? Well, the grace is something, verse 12 says, that teaches us how to act. So what teaches us how to act? The gospel does. The gospel is the grace of God that brings salvation to all men. But when we accept that as we ought, how are we going to see it? We're going to be seeing it as that which comes and is inspired from Almighty God, and it dictates our life. It tells us not to live in a certain way. That's what verse 12 said, denying ungodliness and worldly lust. In other words, that lack of reverence, that lack of piety that is there, if it's not there, what happens? It leads to the worldly lust. The world defines what we ought to be. Our does that grace of God, the gospel, teach us what we ought to do? He says that we should live soberly as watchful, ready for what is to come, righteously ordered by God and what? God. The reason why I'm to live righteously is because I know in that godly sense I need to respect God, that He's the one that I'm to follow. And the reason that I'm sober or watchful is that the Lord has told me that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. That no one knows when that's there. Therefore, I'm always to be watching. Why will I do that? You know, if I have a lack of respect for God, a lack of piety, reverence towards Him, I'm not going to care about Him coming. And I'm not going to be watchful about that. I'm going to act in such a way that's directed by my own desires and the things of the world. But if I respect God and I'm looking forward day by day to that time when my Lord returns, then what am I going to live? I'm going to live in a way that shows forth that godliness. That means that I'll live in righteous conduct. Over in 2 Peter chapter 3, again you have this same point being made, much the same, by the Apostle Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 3, in verses 10 and 11, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness?" You see there, godliness connected with holy conduct. Why? Because the godliness will bring about that holy conduct. And it has the same context as we noted back in the second chapter of the book of Titus. That point is made that since you recognize the Lord's returning, and He's going to bring all of this earth to destruction, everything in it will be absolutely wiped out and destroyed. Why would I live my life according to the world that's going to be destroyed? Instead, I ought to be living my life with a recognition of the fact that the God who I absolutely adore and reverence and praise, He's coming back in the person of Jesus Christ. There's going to be a judgment that's according to His word, John 12, verse 28. Therefore, I'm to conduct myself in that holy conduct that's being talked about. Once again, in 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter had already pointed this same fact out to them. In 1 Peter 4, and starting with verse 6, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them into the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. The whole purpose for the gospel being given, verse 6, is there. The reason that these things are given and the reason it was preached is because those who are dead in sin need to come to life in Jesus Christ. The gospel is what brings us to that. If we fail to respect that, then we're going to be living according to the lusts of men. And he talks about what that means. To live in the lewdness or lasciviousness. To live in the lust that are there. To live in the drinking and the alcoholic consumption, the intoxicants that are there, and the idolatries and all that went with that. Why? Because that's directed by man. Idolatry came from man's own desire. That's the point that Paul made to the Romans in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following. They made up these gods that were in their own images because they wanted to do these things that were evil. Therefore, they went out and did them because it was directed ultimately of their own fleshly, carnal, worldly desires. But that's not how a Christian lives. A Christian lives, according to 1 Peter 4 and verse 1, by looking to Jesus. And they recognize that Jesus suffered in the flesh. Now think about the term being imputed. He didn't see the flesh as that which ought to be reveled in, as that which we ought to desire and direct our life by that. Instead, he saw that as so opposed to him that it brought about suffering. Now, if we live before the world in a way that is so different because we absolutely respect God and His will, not man and their will, what's going to happen to us? The same thing. All that would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So what do we need to do? If we recognize that with the world in its ways is suffering for Christ, and I want to identify with Christ, I'm not going to have anything that has to do with the world. You know, I doubt there are too many who go to the very end of what he's talking about, this flood of dissipation that the world is in. In other words, they've let the world so overwhelm them that they're characterized by day-to-day existence of these very clearly sinful things. I doubt there are very many that do that, who call themselves children of God. But is it true that maybe in our heart and in our soul we have some longing for something that's there of the world? Or some lust that's there and we try to some way make that to be all right. It's understandable. We can justify it a little bit. What's the problem? When you think of anything that this world is characterized by, that the God of heaven has nothing to do with, you're looking at something that had an effect of nailing Jesus on the cross. That's what you're looking at. And for us to say of that, that I want to be a part of that, is to be totally living a life of ungodliness. Because the attitude behind it is not reverence towards God. You can't go into a bar and get a little drink, whatever it might be, and say, I'm doing this so that I might glorify God. It doesn't work that way. People don't wear a modest dress to glorify God. People don't involve themselves in things of maybe a little, as they thought, white lie to glorify God. None of that brings glory to God. What that is a justification of being like the world, but the problem is we fail to have that godliness that would have prevented that in the first place. The life is the effect. The godliness is the attitude. It's that place from which we have an understanding of God and who He is. Not only that, a respect for that. A desire for Him. But one last thing we need to notice, and that is another aspect of godliness is that it has hope. And that hope is of eternal life. When you look over in Titus chapter 2, where we were a moment ago, I want you to notice down in verse 13, we read verses 11 and 12, that this grace that appears to all men teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust and so forth. Notice what he says in verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You look at that statement that's there, that we're looking for the blessed hope. That hope which will in the end bring our contentment. You know the word blessed that's used throughout in the early parts of the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. Sometimes somebody says, well, we need to look at that and read that happy and so forth. No, that's not what it means. It means one that recognizes a contentment, that's satisfied with God's will. That's what that word really has reference to. And when you look at this passage, the idea is what? The one who's satisfied is satisfied fine because of the hope that's there. We look at it as a hope and prospect that we're satisfied in heaven. Plus, the point was made by the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3 that we are citizens of heaven. And if I am presently a citizen of heaven, then I look to that and I look at this world not as that which I have the desire for. I'm living in it, but I'm not home yet. I'm a sojourner. I'm a pilgrim. I'm here, but I'm longing to be there because that's where my true citizenship is. When we have that longing for that, that contentment that's only there, think what it will be like when the Lord returns and we receive that in its fullness. That we're ushered into the heavenly hope that is there. That's what he talks about as what comes with that God. If we keep that attitude and then the obedience that comes from that attitude, the point is we're going to receive that ultimate blessing of God to be together at home with Him in heaven in the end. In 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4 in verses 8 through 10, for bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of the life which is to come. This I say, and this is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end, we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. That statement that's made of those who are godly, that godliness profits in all things, in the life which is present. Shelton did a good job of pointing out in the first hour how there were various things that if you live as a child of God ought to live, you never have to worry about those things of problems. Don't have to worry about addictions. Don't have to worry about sexually transmitted diseases. Don't have to worry about all these other things. Why? Because you're living the life of Christ with God according to His direction. You notice the point that's made, it does not say it's that which is profitable only in this world. But it says then, especially in that which is to come. When you look at everything in this world and what godly living is about, what it's about is not that which in some way is causing some affliction or problem or some testing of you and me in this world. That's not what it's about. It's about coming to have that respect for God that we want to be with Him. That godliness that's behind that, that attitude of I want to be more like my God. That's what causes us to purify. And that's the point that he makes here, that exercise of our godliness is profitable for all things to come. Whatever it is that we might have some problem in mastering as we go through this life, I want you to think about something. In comparison with whatever that problem, that lust, that sin that you're struggling with, in comparison with that, what will the first 5 minutes in heaven be like? Whatever you have to give up, how does that compare to what you'll receive then? And yet what you receive in the first 5 minutes of heaven, if you will, where there is no time, is what's there for all eternity. Why would you want to be like one of the young people, teenagers, that are out there in the wicked world? Smoking the dope or doing all of these other things that are there, living in the sexual lust, showing off the body of immodest apparel. Why would you want to do that to be with them if you could be with God for all eternity? But God doesn't have anything to do with all of that. That's absolutely abhorrent to God. Your choice is determined by who it is that you have a reverence for. And when you have that proper reverence for Him, that hope is going to be obvious, and that's worth anything that the world, or far more than anything the world has to offer. In 2 Peter chapter 3, that same point is being made. We looked at this passage before, but I want you to again notice verse 11 and then go on in verses 12 and 13. It says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming? coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. Where I'm headed is a place where there is no ungodliness, no unrighteousness present. That's where you're headed. You're a child of God. If you're one who's being faithful in your service to God, you're headed to that place where no unrighteousness exists. Why would I want to live with some in this life? Instead, what I do is I long for that day. My mother was passing away. She had less and less of a consciousness of things that were going on. But she had more and more of that kind of a time in which she would sleep and be totally out of it. Thursday morning, she kind of came with the last semblance of any kind of recognition. She was saying some things that didn't make sense when you put them together, and all of a sudden, her eyes locked on me, and she said, "I'll see you in heaven." You know what? I believe that. Because I have every confidence that the lady who had put me on her lap and read the Bible to me, caused me to know Bible stories, caused me to see Bible principles, I have every confidence that that's where she was. But she was headed in that way. And awaits me in the paradise of God that we together can go in for all eternity before God's throne in heaven. I have that confidence about her. Though it hurts to see her go, as it did my father, I wouldn't want to be here. I have something far better. I want you to ask yourself something. As you are right now in your life before God, what comfort did you leave behind to anyone who loves you and cares for you? If you're living out the world, what looking forward could there be in your heart that a time to come you're going to meet your God? Are you looking forward to that if you have no faith in gospel? No, you're not. You're hoping. I sure hope it isn't that. I hope God will be a little bit more long-suffering with a few more days. Maybe I will pay. Let me tell you something. Here's the problem. Get that worldliness out of your heart and out of your soul and control your mind. Get the desire to respect and reverence and submit to God in your heart and in your soul. Let that be all that dominates there. And then what will happen? You're not going to have to worry about letting loose that pew in front of you when the song of invitation comes. You're ready to. Because you want to be with God. Are you here? Have you never been obedient unto the gospel of Jesus Christ? And even this morning, as a believer that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, are you ready to repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ as indeed the Messiah, the Son of God? And then will you be willing to be immersed into the watery grave of baptism, that there every sin should be washed away, and you can rise to walk in newness of life? If you do that, I tell you what will happen. What will happen is you come out of that water with every conviction that you know heaven is where you're headed should the Lord return this day. You've done that, but you've turned from the way of God. Gone back into the way of the world. There is no hope there. Absolutely none. You'll come back to God, repenting of your sins. Confess them to Him in prayer. He promises that He'll cleanse you and make you whole. If we can aid and assist you in obeying the Lord this morning, we hope you'll come. I will say.